Evidence and Answers begins right now.
This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. We've been going through Evidence and Answers 2025 conference series entitled, Can We Believe in the Bible? Today we have come to our Q&A session. Have we really found Noah's Ark? Are the chariot wheels of Pharaoh's army resting at the bottom of the Red Sea? And can we prove that Adam and Eve were real people? These tough questions and more were asked of Dr. Stephen Collins and Pat Zukeran at the 2025 Evidence and Answers Conference. Now let's get right into part one of the seventh recording in this series. Join us now for this fascinating Q&A as they tackle these challenges head on.
The first question is, Pat, you said that all Old Testament books were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls except the book of Esther. Can you explain why Esther would be missing?
Yes, at the Dead Sea Scrolls, fragments, very Old Testament book were found, the complete book of Isaiah was found, except for the book of Esther. Well, perhaps we're still making discoveries there at the Dead Sea, so perhaps we haven't found it yet. I think maybe more likely, this was a male community, and so they didn't value Esther as much. And also, if you don't understand Esther properly, it doesn't seem to be teaching much theology. It is. But maybe they saw it and said, well, it's not very theological either. So they didn't consider it that important. That's why they didn't make copies of it.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think it's the lady thing. But Esther, yeah. So it's kind of like one of the girl movies. They're really good, you know, and all of that. But it's not fighting and destruction. And
okay, the next question is, do you have an inkling of where the Garden of Eden may have been? And second question to that, how hard is it to defend the Adam and Eve fact?
Yeah.
Or any supernatural happenings?
Garden of Eden is located right inside the gate, right? And there's the gate for the Garden of Eden. It's right inside there. Yeah. I mean, other than that, I have no idea. I mean, the Bible kind of gives us, it mentions in locating Eden, it talks about the Tigris and the Euphrates, and it talks about a couple of other rivers that some geologists think they know where they are. It's somewhere, it seems, somewhere in the Mesopotamian region. And we don't know, but nobody knows where that is. I mean, it would have been just obliterated eventually. Maybe it was obliterated in the flood. So where would it be? I don't know. I just know that when Adam and Eve left there, God kept them from going back. And so maybe it grew up and got weedy and nobody cared anymore, you know?
Okay, Pat, you had something to say on that?
Yeah, and the second part of defending it, we kind of got to work backwards. You know, at least the way I do it, Dr. Collins might do it differently, but if you can defend the deity of Christ, that he claimed to be the divine Son of God, confirmed it through his miraculous sinless life and resurrection from the dead, then whatever he taught is true. And he upholds the Genesis creation and Adam and Eve account as historic. And so I kind of defend it going that way, defending the deity of Christ first and whatever he taught is true. That's how I do it.
Yeah.
Is that how you do it?
I mean, now we have genetics, right? We've got the human genome all down, and it's a fact. Mitochondrial DNA proves, this is in plenty of studies, that all of humanity, every person on the face of the earth today, goes back to one single woman. Proves that. I mean, genetics shows that. We have one primeval mama. That's it. One. Now, who is that? Is that Eve or is that Mrs. Noah? Some just call her Joan of Arc. But, yeah. So it's one of those two, right? But at least we'd all go back to her. I mean, that's a huge looming scientific fact. But yeah, we already, I mean, without the genetic studies, didn't we already know that? We already knew that. So it's really fun when modern science starts coming up with all this wonderful stuff, and you go back to the Bible and say, oh, we already knew that. It's there. It's clear. So to me, yeah, whatever timing you want to put to it, whatever distance from the presence you want to put to it, however you want to do it, the physical fact is we all go back to the same mother.
So there's documentaries that they have found Noah's Ark. Is that true that Noah's Ark is found? And if so, any thoughts?
Every field archaeologist would love to find that. They'd like to find all kinds of things. But unfortunately, there are a group of people out there in the world of what we call pseudo-archaeology. None of this is done by archaeologists. This is never done by trained people. They're never using archaeological protocol. They're just guessing, sometimes lying, hoaxing. Noah's Ark's the most famous one of all of those. Noah's Ark has never been found. We don't know where it is. It landed on the range of Urartu in the Urartu Mountains, plural in the Bible. It's plural. The mountains of Urartu. That's like a 500,000 square miles. So where is it? We don't know. Is it on the big fancy Mount Ararat, the volcano? No. No, everything up there has been a hoax. Is it over there on Mount Judy? Is it over there where Ron Wyatt, you know, saw the big boat and all of that? And no, it's a geological formation. It's not the Ark. And by the way, if you look at that area, there's several other identical formations in the immediate vicinity. So I suppose if they looked at that, it would prove that Noah had a fleet. And so there's a whole bunch of those things there. I mean, yeah, no. Nobody has a clue where Noah's Ark is, other than it's in a particular region. But how would you find it? By the way, wooden objects in areas where you get a lot of diverse seasons, a lot of changing seasons, rainy season, dry season, that's terrible on organic artifacts. So it probably wouldn't survive. So anyway, no, Noah's Ark has never been identified, and anybody claiming to have identified even a piece of Noah's Ark is a fraud. Out fraud. I have no qualms saying that. So so much of what evangelical Christians have accepted as real archaeology, but biblical archaeology is fraud. So you get chariot wheels in the Red Sea, you get Mount Sinai in Arabia, you get the Ark of the Covenant below Gordon's Calvary and all of that stuff. It's fraud. It's absolute fraud. It's not true at all. But don't be shaken by that. There's lots and lots of real stuff, lots of great, fantastic stuff. It's just when people claim to have found the Ark of the Covenant, Noah's Ark, the crossing point of the Red Sea, all of these things, same person who's not even an archaeologist, should there be a little red flag that goes up? Yeah. They're just sensationalizing and conning people and selling books and all that, you know.
Yeah, so to follow up on that, Dr. Collins, how do people discern between bogus archaeology and real archaeology? What are some general guidelines you can give?
Ask yourself the question, this person is making these claims, where do they study archaeology? Now, I know a lot of really good archaeologists who never got PhDs in archaeology. They got PhDs in biblical studies or history, but they got their field training in the field. Where have they excavated? Are they members of the professional societies, at least NEAS, Near East Archaeological Society, which is evangelical, ASOR, other societies? Do they really excavate? Are they really a field archaeologist? Where have they excavated? You know, what's their background? This is not easy to, not difficult to find. It's very easy. Or call me. Call Pat, get my phone number, give me a call. You know, in fact, we should put up a website. You know, you just check. And you put it in there, find, and it'll tell you, fraud, true, fraud.
Yeah, it's important that they're a member of one of these societies, because the biblical principle of what? Cross-examination.
Yes.
Is absolutely key. Has their work been cross-examined by other people in their field? Those of you in the medical field, those of you in the engineering, aeronautics, space sciences, you understand. You discover something, it should get cross-examined.
Yeah, it should
and
be.
Checked. Yep. Same thing in biblical archaeology.
Yep.
So you mentioned, Dr. Collins, that radiocarbon dating is a lot more accurate now. Any implications of the biblical timeline for old Earth, new Earth?
Yeah, it never was. Radiocarbon was never bad. But now with better calibration, they recalibrate it with tens of thousands of additional dates from all over the Northern Hemisphere every few years. And of course, they're also cross-comparing with ice cores, you know, glacial ice cores. They're comparing tree ring dates. Tree ring dating can chase us back way into remote antiquity. And that's very good because tree ring dating is year to year. You're counting years, literally. So you have tens of thousands of those things to line up and give you good dates. So what does it say about old Earth, young Earth? My position, and by the way, I grew up young Earth. I spent the first 20 years in my biblical studies and archaeology career as a young Earth person. I spoke in their conferences. I did all of that. But when I really began to do a lot of researching and writing, I immediately began to run into some real difficulties because the flood is generally, the great flood is generally put in around 2500 BC. Here's the problem with that. That's the height of the great kingdom of Eblah, and there are 15,000 clay tablets. That's the height of the old kingdom in Egypt. This is when the pyramids are being built right in this era. The history of Egypt has 1,000 years of history before the old kingdom. Every country in the world, every geographical location in the world, be it Mesopotamia, India, China, Southeast Asia, even in the New World, in North Central South America, we have thousands of years of civilization advancement. In fact, civilizations come, civilizations collapse. Civilizations rise, civilizations collapse. Here was the day that I walked away from the young Earth movement. I sat with the greatest of their physicists, because I knew them all. I mean, I hung out with these guys. And I had started to have a real serious problem in going from 2500 BC to Abraham, which in their chronology is somewhere around 2100 BC. That means you've got to go from nothing, eight people and nothing, to the high cultures existing in the time of Abraham, the great city-states of Canaan, all the surrounding empires, Egypt. Remember, he went to Egypt. Egypt had a history, had a pharaoh. You know, all of that has to develop. Mesopotamia. He came from Ur, the great dynasty of Ur, all of these things. So what the young Earth were asking people to believe was that the entire history of every culture on the planet and all the architectural development, the hunter-gatherer, even stuff in before that, all of that could be crammed into 400 years between the flood and the time of Abraham. That's less than history of the United States. You can't do it. I'm sorry, you can't do it. So here's what I say, and I think it's absolutely right. By the way, how do you get to a young Earth? You add up all the death ages, the lifespans of the book of Genesis, and you get back to whatever they get to. Here's the problem. These are not factually, it's not even discussable. None of these are base 10 arithmetic numbers. They're not base 10. They're base 60. Abraham was a Mesopotamian. All the patriarchs are Mesopotamians. The Mesopotamian numbering system is base 60. Not base 10. And by the way, we can go to look at the different kingdoms, the Sumerians and the Babylonians and how they do this. And so these are not ages in the base 10 sense that we would think. Well, how old are you? 25. And I figured out when we first got to Hawaii, somebody called me uncle. And I felt so warm and fuzzy inside. Like accepted, and then I found out it just means like old guy. But what is that? It's honorific, huh? It's honorific. We have ways of honoring people with words. Well, guess what? The ancient people had ways of honoring people with numbers. So to give someone a number, like the big guy, Methuselah, 969 years in a base 60 system, what are they saying? It's an honorific formula. It's saying like, the guys, you know, there are other important people, but not like Methuselah. He gets the big number. He gets all the symbolism that we can give him for being who he is. And here's another problem. You do all of that lifespan stuff in the book of Genesis. Did you realize that Noah's son Shem lives well into the life of Isaac? Go run it. Shem is still alive well into the time of Isaac, which means that in tribal society, if the papa patriarch is still alive, who are you going to go to? Junior? No, you're going to go to the great patriarch for your question or your dispute or whatever it is to solve. You see? So Abraham would have never been a patriarch. Isaac would have never been a patriarch until not only Seth died, but his father Abraham had died. And so in these things, you have all of these overlappings that are created by these numbers, and that can't happen. Do you remember in the book of Genesis a grandfather ever even interacting with a grandson? No, because people in antiquity died between 40 and 50 years of age. That's typical. I have tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of burials to know this. And so they died young. And so because of that, then these ages that are attributed to some, I'm not saying people couldn't live to be 80 or 100. They could, but that's one in 1,000, one in 10,000. It's not the average person. So these are honorific formulas. And all the ancient people with their primeval patriarchs did this. The Sumerians had their rulers in remote antiquity ruling for 3,600 years or even 60,000 years or, you know, these huge numbers. What are they doing? Symbolizing the greatness, not how long they actually reigned, but the recognition, the numbers of recognition. Let me give you some Bible examples. David, Saul killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Well, how many people did David actually kill? Not very many. Certainly not tens of thousands, not even with his armies. So this is the kind of thing they do. You aggrandize. By the way, if you give something to a god or a king in antiquity and even in the Bible, you automatically multiply the number by 10. If you're a general and you bring back to your king 100 captives, it goes into the record on the monument as 1,000. And that's not an inaccuracy. It's because everybody who reads that goes, well, we know why it's 1,000. It was really 100. It's 100, but it's 1,000. Why? Because we're saying symbolically in the numerics, our God is our king, or our God is worth 10 times more than we can actually give. So we elevate the numbers out of glorifying our king or glorifying our God. This is not inaccuracy. It has nothing to do with inerrancy or anything like that. These are accurate. These are authentic. They're authentic. And remember, what we want when we look at especially the Bronze Age scriptures, we want to see it authentically. This is not a fiction, but we want to see it in the culture where it is. And many cultures do these kinds of things. And that's so anyway, I'm very comfortable with, I don't care how old the earth is. You know why? Because our Lord God Almighty is the Ancient of Days. And the older it is, the more I like it. Because a million years ago or 10 billion years ago is the self, and today is all the self same moment to my omnidimensional infinite God. God doesn't live history in the linear. God lives in one moment only, his moment. He doesn't call himself I was. He calls himself I am. That includes all the past, all the future, and everything before and after that. And I'll bring up this one little tiny example. I think it's so exciting. Our Milky Way galaxy is 100 light years in diameter. It's a classic spiral galaxy, 100 million light, 100 light years in diameter. That's crazy. You know why those arms are bent? Because it's like a pinwheel. It's a spiral, and they're bending as it moves in space. How long does it take our galaxy to do one rotation? One rotation, 271 million years. That shouldn't scare us. We ought to be going, and that God loves me. The God who can do that, that big, that amazing, blows my mind. And that God died for me. Wow.
So here's a personal question for both of you. With all your knowledge and experience, maybe you just answered it. How do you share the gospel?
Well, the same way. I mean, the gospel has to be shared first. Apologetics is not the gospel. Always, what did Peter say? Always be ready to give a defense, apologia, when anyone asks you to give an account of the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. But the gospel has to come first. Sharing information, winning an argument, or making a point does not bring somebody to the cross. Apologetics is the handmaid of evangelism. In other words, if you share the gospel, that's the gospel. By the way, what'd Paul say? What's the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. So the gospel goes first. You give the gospel first. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit's in the gospel. That's that. But when a person is stiff-necked, I mean, God doesn't bowl over people's free will. When people say, well, I have a question. Wait a minute. What about that? You know what apologetics then does? Answers the question. Because the point of apologetics is to get the listener of the gospel over, under, around, or through their objection or question to the cross. To the cross. And I've done this before. Classic evolution and all of that stuff, you know, it doesn't fit. Doesn't fit genetics, doesn't fit the Bible. But if I'm talking to somebody, sharing the gospel with them, and they say, well, yeah, but, you know, evolution, doesn't that prove the Bible? I'm going to give them five evolutionists who are good believers. I say, well, that's not a problem. You ever heard of so-and-so? Yeah. Well, he's a Christian. He's a believer in Jesus. You ever heard of this person? Oh, yeah. Well, he's a Christian. He believes in Jesus. So if all of these great scientists who are typically evolutionists or theistic evolutionists are believers and have accepted Jesus, what's your problem? See, what's your problem? There's no problem here. Later, you may change your mind. You may go in a different direction or whatever. But the point is to get them, it's not to disprove what they think. The point is to get them off that point to the cross. And then with a transformed mind, then they can begin to think differently about things.
Our time today has come to a close. Be sure to join us again here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number there is 483-0586. Or email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit that subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Once again, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a great place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.